There aren't many men at my age that fly the type of airplane I fly. I'm known as a dinosaur in my industry, and the youngsters usually don't mention that in front of me, but nonetheless, why, you can number perhaps the number of pilots that fly very agile light attack jet fighters, or any of the category of jet fighters on the number on the fingers of both hands today, but at my age. But it's a thrill to do that. I fly a very agile light attack jet fighter in about five specialized missions that we've learned a lot about since Vietnam. And I fly against Red Flag and Top Gun regularly. We have to in order to continually evaluate ever-changing weapon systems and the maneuvers that go along with them. And it's fun to go out there and tangle with these youngsters of 25 and 35 years old, and it does great things for my ego to have their unit commanders say, "Don't you go out there and fool with that old man unless you want to get embarrassed." But at any rate, that's a little bit of what I do, and as I said, to explain this phenomenon that's standing up here. I came here this morning to tell you a little bit of my story. And although I'm sure that some of you are aware of some of the things that I may say, perhaps there are some of you here that aren't, and I hope that it'll be beneficial to you anyway. But as you might imagine from all of that, aviation has occupied a major share of my life. In fact, aviation began for me at a very early age. You can believe this or not, but I knew what I wanted to do at the age of five. It was during the Depression years, and my parents were like a lot of people. They didn't have much money back then. We lived in Southern California in a little town called Van Nuys. It's not so little anymore, but my dad was able to afford a half-finished two-room house during that time. And about the time I was five, my mother had an occasion to be away for a couple of weeks, and my dad was left with me, five-year-old toddler, and a whole lot of things that he had to keep doing. My dad was a very creative individual. He was able to do a multiplicity of things and look after me at the same time. And he did well until about the middle of this two-week period when he made a mistake. He decided to finish roofing the house. Now, being a creative individual, the method he used to look after me at the same time was he took me up on the roof with him and nailed the seat of my pants to the roof so that I wouldn't fall off. And I'll tell you, fellas, you can tell your wives that tenpenny nails are a very effective babysitter. So his idea was that the nail was to look after me and I was to have a practical education instilled in my young mind by watching him shingle this roof. But what the poor man didn't know was he'd bought this house right under the final approach to the local airport, and I spent the entire afternoon watching airplanes go overhead, and thus began my love affair with the airplane. I can still see those pictures, by the way. So strong were they impressed in my young mind. And I did like every other kid. I built model airplanes. I read everything I could get my hands on, and every now and then, why, I'd sneak away and I go to the local airport, hang over the fence, and watch the real thing take off and land until I got into my teens, and I began to make noises about learning how to fly. And boy, that's when things came to a screeching halt. I suddenly discovered that both of my parents were terrified of aviation. They'd been putting little roadblocks in my way all along, and I'd not recognized that. And so we had some outright arguments over this, because I wasn't about to give up. And finally, a compromise was arrived at, and I was allowed to work after school at the local airport as a line boy, sort of an all-purpose grease monkey. And, in fact, so important was this compromise that my dad took me the first day I went to work. And we stopped at the entrance to the airport, and he pointed to a sign there beside the road. And he said, "Now, you understand, your mother and I have agreed to this with a specific understanding that you do not avail yourself of what's written on that sign." Sign said flying lessons, so many dollars an hour. And I was learning to be legalistic and devious even at that early age, so I agreed. And I said, "Yes, sir, I agree not to spend any money on flying lessons." And I didn't. I just took them in compensation on Saturday mornings, and that way, you see, no money changed hands, and I thought I was being honest in doing that. And in those days, you could learn to fly and solo and get your license at an early age without a lot of regulation and without your parents' consent. And I did all that. It took me about a year and a half, and they didn't know. And the only mistake I made was that the day I got my private license, I decided to celebrate by buzzing the house. And somehow or another, my mother knew who that was. And now, you've heard of teenagers being grounded? I'm a living example of a teenager literally grounded for 6 months. And the family arguments began all over again, and the family strife and so forth. And I guess with the wisdom that only parents can have, they realized this thing was not going to go away, so they allowed me to continue my first love. Now, this was right after World War II had ended, and I knew that I wanted aviation to be my life's work, but I didn't know how to get into professional aviation. There were a couple of things that happened about that time that sort of steered me, you might say, and one of them was a Hollywood movie. I'm not terribly thrilled about all that Hollywood produces, especially these days, but this one greatly caught my attention. It was entitled Test Pilot. It starred Clark Gable, Spencer Tracy, and Myrna Loy, and it had Clark Gable flight testing the very latest airplanes of the day across the screen, and he and Spencer Tracy were involved in the latest technologies, And it was just a thrilling portrayal of a new area of aviation that piqued my interest. I went to see that movie, I guess, 100 times. I drove a stake in the ground for me to focus on, but it still didn't tell me how to get there. And another thing occurred about that time that was a little more practical. They had just started the National Aerobatic Championships again after the war. And in down in Florida, every year they held these competitions, and the best pilots in the country went. And whoever won that thing was really Mr. Somebody in aviation. And I figured if I could begin studying aerobatics and get good enough someday to be able to compete, and then by some miracle one day win it, why, that would be a major stepping stone into the area of aviation I was interested in. And so I began studying aerobatics. And about 3 months after I'd started, I'd had a lot of help along the way. I was out in the practice area at about 3,000 feet one day doing 8-point slow rolls and other maneuvers. And my dad happened to be driving along on the ground underneath that area and looked up and saw this airplane. And somehow or another, he knew who that was. And we had the grounding thing all over again and the family arguments and so forth. Now, I hadn't been terribly swift on my feet in those days, but I did notice that right after my flying became public, as it were, in the family, why, a change was occurring in our family routine. Every summer during the 3-month school vacation, why, we were being uprooted now from California and brought back here to Oklahoma. Now, my grandparents were pioneers in this state. They went in with the land rush of 1889 into the Oklahoma territories here and homesteaded large sections of land right around Oklahoma City. In fact, my grandfather established the first commercial dairy in this state. It wasn't any tremendous empire, but it was a marvelous place for a city kid like me to be able to ride horses, you know, and swim in the streams and sleep out under the stars with your saddle as a pillow. And when I get over my peak of having leave aviation for 3 months, because that was the real reason for these trips, why, I enjoyed those summers. I got to meet all the family clan in the doing of that. All the aunts and the uncles and the cousins and so forth. And early on, I had identified a weird aunt. I'm sure everybody's had a strange relative or two in your family tree, and I sure did. This woman did strange things. At least they were strange to me. She prayed out loud before she ate her meals at dinner time. Read her Bible right on front of everybody. Went to church 2-3 times a week. Now, that made her frightening to me because those things were missing in my growing up period. My mother and father were fine moral people, but apparently there just wasn't time for that in our family. We went to church maybe once a year, you know, to be kept from being called heathens in the neighborhood. But that made this woman terrifying to me. I was always afraid someday she was going to corner me and pour religion down my throat or something terrible like that. And so I stayed as far away from her as I could until I reached my my last trip. I had just graduated from high school, and I went back one last time. And she succeeded in cornering me. And I thought, oh, boy, here it comes. And she sat me down and began to talk to me not at all about what I was afraid she was going to. She had a quality known as wisdom. I didn't know much about that word in those days. And she began on this wise. She said, you know, if you're ever going to amount to anything in this profession you've chosen, you ought to go on to college. You ought to get a higher education, get an aeronautical engineering degree. Well, I was ready to reject that out of hand because I already had my number one educational objective, and that was to go to Florida and enter the aerobatic competitions. But before I could get that out of my mouth, she dangled a carrot in front of me. I couldn't resist. She said, if you'll go, I'll pay for the first year's room, board, and tuition. So I thought, well, what can I lose? I'll try it for a week or two, and if I don't like it, I can always leave. Should have known better when she already had the college picked out. But nonetheless, that September, I found myself standing on the campus of a small college not far from here, up in Arkansas, in the Ozarks. And after I'd registered and went and checked into the men's dormitory and got settled in my room, I decided to go out and explore the campus. And the first thing that happened is I was walking along the sidewalks, I ran into a bunch of nuts carrying Bibles under their arms, and I knew instantly that my aunt had betrayed me and that I had fallen into a hotbed of religion. And I turned around, marched back to my room, determined to pack and leave the next day. But a strange thing occurred that evening. Little by little, I ran into 14 other guys of the same ilk I was. They, too, had been conned into coming to this nut house just like I had. And they, too, had been out walking the sidewalks and seen the same sights I had, more or less were coming to the same conclusions. And you know how birds of a feather sort of flock together. We'd all found each other, I believe, by about 2 o'clock in the morning. And we decided that it'd be much more fun, instead of leaving, to stick around and form a club and see what kind of devilment we could create for these nuts and for the faculty of this institution. And that's when my college education really began. I began to learn things you wouldn't believe. Most of them weren't on the school curriculum, but nonetheless, and I was a fast learner, by the way. I identified my major right off the bat. I majored in mistakes that organizations and people make. And the first person that I'd learned about that had made a mistake was my aunt. She had put the entire year's worth of room, board, and tuition in cash in my hands. She was a wise woman, but not too smart. And money does strange things to people, you know, and it sure did to me. It opened up whole new vistas of opportunity for me. In fact, I began a research program with my newfound wealth. Several of them, in fact. And in my research, I discovered a major organization about that time that was making some mistakes. It's called the United States Government. I'm not so sure they stopped doing that. But at any rate, you could buy a pretty advanced Army training aircraft, war surplus, for about half the amount my aunt had given me. So I made a snap decision and decided that I'd pay for the first half of the year's room, board, and tuition. We'd let the second half worry about itself when it got here. And I bought one of these things. Now, precipitating that was, and you'll have to sort of follow me because these are all kind of connected together, was another discovery I'd made that the college had made a mistake. They owned an airport, which happened to be right down on the bottom of the hill the campus was located on. They didn't know what to do with it, but I did. And so I brought the airplane there, and now I had the basis for a dual educational pursuit, you see. The continuation of my study of aerobatics and the pursuit of a college education. Now, I should pause to tell you that the aerobatic study did have some method to it. In those days, the competitions were relatively simple. Those competitions go on to this day, by the way. They've become greatly expanded and much more complex. They've become an Olympic event now, in fact, an international event. A great deal of good for aviation in general has come out of them. But in those days, as I said, they were relatively simple. Each pilot could select the series of maneuvers that he wanted to perform in competition, form them into what's known as a routine. And the only real limitations were that they all had to be done within a very short period of time. Time was same for every pilot, and within a very concise airspace. And I'd been working hard on my maneuvers. These maneuvers are very difficult to learn. They're even more difficult to perfect the competition level. Now, there were two low-altitude maneuvers that were allowed in competition in those days. They don't do that anymore, but I had selected the two that I was going to use. The first one was going to be my entry maneuver. The very first maneuver performed upon leaving the field where the competition was held. First impressions are always important, and they certainly were here. And it was a low altitude, very violent maneuver, and it went like this. After doing the run-up at the end of the runway, I turn around and line up with the runway, take off and climb to about 15 or 20 feet, and at this very low altitude, I'd retract the landing gear and the flaps, accelerate out to the maximum speed that I could reach at this altitude, pull up vertically and do a vertical snap roll, and on a very precise heading, push over and sort of disappear off into the sunset, as it were. Now, it had two purposes in those days. One was I got to practice it every time I left the airport. The second was it was kind of my signature maneuver. Groups of students and faculty would gather on the college hill to watch this amazing display. Students loved it. Faculty had other thoughts about it. But nonetheless, there wasn't any doubt as to who was leaving the airport when I do this. Now, the other maneuver, I developed out away from the airport. And I discovered out there that the Ozarks are rolling hills and are forested. And after I'd finished my air work, why, we'd do some recreational flying. And I found out you can fly through the ravines below hilltop level and treetop level for an extended period of time. Sooner or later, you come to a dead end. And it was kind of fun doing that. In fact, I invented the airborne version of the game of chicken in doing this. When you fly through these ravines and you come to a dead end, whoever grabs the stick first of all is above the treetop level, and an airplane has two sets of controls in it, why, that guy was the chicken. It was during the game of chicken that I made a discovery that I'll pass on to you. It was actually an increase in my college education. I wasn't looking for it, but it happened. And I will give this to you free of charge. I guarantee it'll increase your education as well. I'm sure that many of you here are familiar with ranching or animal husbandry or farming, but did you know that a cow can outrun a horse? Now, I made that discovery quite by accident one day. And coming out of a ravine instead of a dead end, there was a large pasture in front of me, populated with a variety of horses and cows. And I want to tell you, a properly motivated cow will outrun a horse any day of the week. There's just something about a Pratt & Whitney R-1340 aircraft engine coming at a cow at 150 miles an hour does strange things to their psyche. Now, we were beginning to enjoy college, by the way, about this time. We had revised our opinion considerably. We were staying just ahead of the campus cops. That's what we called the faculty. And not doing anything too outrageous, at least within sight, and keeping our grades above red line, until one day, things came to a screeching halt again for me. I ran head-on into an individual that had all the characteristics of my aunt. And the way that happened was that somebody discovered I was not taking a required course in this college. I thought I'd gotten away with it, but they found me out. Guess what the course was? Bible. And I had to start taking this course. And the individual I'm referring to was the professor of Bible. And I always sat way back in the back of his class. And the instant class was over, why, I'd escape out the back door. But one day, I was escaping out the back door, and there he stood. And how in the world he ever got from the front of the class to the back that quick, I'll never know. But he collared me, And I thought sure he'd discovered some major infraction that I was guilty of, but not at all. He invited me to his home for dinner. Said he and his wife would like me to come to their home one evening, and I wasn't fast enough on my feet to think of a good excuse, so I agreed, and the time came, and I went, and they were a cordial couple, and dinner was marvelous, and afterwards he invited me into his study to talk. I knew pretty much what was coming, and I was prepared to turn him off. But there were two things that prevented that. They might be worth something to some of you. After we were settled in his study, why, I suddenly became aware, for the first time in my life, that I was confronted with someone outside of my immediate family that cared about me. And the second thing that struck me, as I secretly admired this man, he was a very knowledgeable and a very capable man, was that he had taken the time out of his busy schedule to talk to me. And I'd never had anybody do that before. And so I decided to listen. And even that was a surprise. I wasn't prepared for it. He said, you know, you're in an institution of higher learning. And sooner or later, you're going to be confronted with a course that will teach about the origins of the universe, the origins of the earth, the origins of mankind. And he said, many years ago, I gave a great deal of study to these subjects, and I'm going to give you the benefit of a little bit of what I learned. He said, after studying these subjects extensively, I came to the conclusion that there are only two basic premises at the bottom of them. You can come at them from any direction you want, but you'll always wind up at these two premises. One premise holds that in the beginning, there was a cataclysmic explosion that happened eons ago. And since that time, the heavens and the earth and mankind and all living things have been formed by a process known as evolution. He said, the other position holds that there's an almighty, all-knowing, all-capable God who created the heavens and the earth and mankind in particular. He said, after leaving these studies, I went into the study of the sciences that were related. And as I began to study the sciences, little by little, I became aware of the enormity of the power that I was seeing unfolded in front of me and the genius of design and creativity. And he said, little by little, I came to the conclusion that there had to be somebody behind this. And he said, one of the things that drove me to that conclusion was a single word. He said, I discovered early on that there's only one word that can adequately describe evolution. He said, you can get a PhD in a variety of subjects that have to do with evolution, but you can't escape that one word. That word is the only one in our language that adequately describes evolution. And he said, that word is accident. And he said, I could in no wise reconcile what I had begun to see in my study of the physical sciences with that word. And so I came to believe that indeed there is a God. And he said, he went on and described to me how that God in the beginning had created man in particular. And that man, because of his disobedience, was separated from God. And that God desired a reconciliation. And then he introduced me to someone I had only known in a profane way up to this night, Jesus Christ. And the minute he mentioned that name, I became very uncomfortable. He, being a wise man, described to me what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago. And how that he had accomplished that which was necessary for man to find his way back to God. In a miraculous work. That which was necessary for man to have his sins forgiven, or to be able to have his sins forgiven. That which was necessary for man to have an eternal reconciliation with the God of eternity, and an eternal home. Well, those were all foreign things to me, and I was very nervous, and he knew it. And so he let me off the hook, and we went to the front door, and before I could escape out into the night, he said, there's one more thing. He says, I know you're uncomfortable, and this may make you more so, but my wife and I care about you. We've been praying for you. Perhaps you've never had anyone pray for you before, and as far as I knew, I hadn't. And he said, we're going to continue praying. We're praying that God will bring you to the point where you'll recognize a very scientific fact, the fact that you're going to leave this life one day, and that you're going to stand before this God, and that you're going to give an account of yourself. But we're praying most of all that before that day arrives, that you'll come to know this Jesus Christ that I've been telling you about, and receive the gift he has to offer. Well, I couldn't wait, and they knew that, and so I escaped back out into the night and went back to staying just ahead of the campus cops and continuing my dual education. And several months later, I should have told you there were three other pilots in this ragtag group of 14. They weren't quite as far along as I was, and one of them began to bug me to check him out in this airplane that I'd been flying. And so I put him in the front seat and flew with him for several hours, training him, and he became proficient in the airplane, and the day came to solo him. And we went out to the airport, did our walk-around inspection of the aircraft. I helped him on with his parachute, and we got up on the wing, and I watched him strap in, go through the start procedure, and tapped him on the shoulder, and I got down off the wing and watched him taxi away. He got down to the end of the runway, did the run-up and the pre-flight checklist, just like I trained him, turned around and lined up with the runway, took off and climbed to about 30 feet, leveled off, retracted the gear in the flaps, accelerated out, pulled up and tried to emulate the maneuver that he'd ridden with me through so many times. And at about 500 feet, he lost control of the airplane and pitched over and dove straight into the ground at about 150 miles an hour. I had never seen death before, and I was confronted with it in a very violent way, and to say that I was a shocked young man is a gross understatement. I'll never forget that day as long as I live. But I wasn't shocked enough that my education didn't move forward in directions that I'd never dreamed that it would. It hit me like a runaway express train that I was responsible. That was another word I didn't know much about in those days. If anybody belonged in that pile of smoking wreckage, it was me and not my friend, and I knew it. Another thing that struck me that might be worth something to some of you as men in particular, it had never dawned on me that somebody might follow me, but I was suddenly very aware that somebody had been following in my footsteps. And for death, I had absolutely no answer whatsoever. I went back to my dormitory room after the events of that day and locked the door, got down on my knees beside my bed and tried to pray. I'd never prayed before in my life. I didn't know how to pray. And the only thing I could do was cry out and say, "Oh God, what's happened to me today is too great for me to bear. I can't handle it." And somehow or another, a formal prayer came to my mind. I learned it in the Bible professor's class, and I cried that out. And I said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus Christ's sake." And that night I discovered that indeed there is a God, and that he's a God of his promise, because he answered my prayer. And he performed a miracle for me that night. He literally changed my life, not just for a day or a month or a year, but he changed it forever. There were a couple of misconceptions that I had about being a Christian. I'd heard that word, of course, since coming to this university. I didn't know what it meant, but I thought that in order to become a Christian, that meant I'd have to become as good as my aunt. I knew I could never hack that. Or that I had to attain to the level the Bible professor was on, and I knew I could never reach those ethereal heights. I didn't know that no one can live a life commensurate with that which is necessary to be reconciled to the God of eternity, to have their sins forgiven, to have an eternal home. Those are the things that Jesus Christ accomplished for us 2,000 years ago on the cross. And having finished it, he rose again and sits right this instant at the right hand of the God of eternity. There were a couple of other misconceptions I had, that if I ever became a Christian, that meant I'd have to become a preacher, or I'd have to become a missionary and go off to some foreign land somewhere, and I didn't know what those professions meant, and they worried me a great deal. But God did not do that with me. He allowed me to continue in the profession that I've loved so much. In fact, he's allowed me to go on and achieve every dream I've ever had as a boy. Oh, my, and then some. Many years ago, I was selected as a project test pilot for an advanced weapon system. Thousands of people had been involved in the development of this system, several aerospace companies. It was a cooperative effort. When the time came to fly, when the prototype units were completed, we had converted an advanced jet fighter into a test bed to install the system in it. We were boiled down to a little 200-man test group, myself and two other backup test pilots, and the day came to fly. And I went out to the base at about 5 in the morning and suited up and briefed and went out, strapped this fire breather on, and sat there on the ground for 2 hours, functioning the system, telemetering the data to a variety of receivers around where people were in vans with their heads in scopes and analyzing the data as it came to them. And after we were satisfied that the system operated properly, why, I started engines and taxied to the end of the runway. And after a last-minute tweaking, I took off and climbed to 30,000 feet and leveled off. In the interim, the sun had come up, and it had turned into one of those beautiful days, the azure blue sky and the puffy white clouds, and I had about 10 minutes to get to the test area where I was to begin performing the maneuvers that were written out on the test cards on my knee board, and I had time to reflect. And again, it hit me like a runaway express train. As I was sitting there in awe of this marvelous and beautiful morning, that right this instant I was living every last dream I'd ever had as a boy. You know what I learned? I hope this may be worth something to some of you, that when dreams come true, they're not all they're cracked up to be. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Dreams are the stuff of life, and we are to pursue them. But there's some of you here this morning that are running 100 miles an hour down the road after dreams. Would you take it from one who's had a lot of them come true, that unless God is the author of those dreams, you have a tragic disappointment awaiting you? First of all, they will not satisfy the way you think they will. If you're wise, you'll understand they only lead to bigger dreams. And it never stops, by the way. And you know, when they come true, that golden sheen that we put on them, especially when we dream them as young people, somehow or another is tarnished when they come true. There's responsibility attached to them, and it's not as fun as we thought they were. And more so, they do not provide that deep, satisfying, response that we thought they were going to. Another thing I learned, dreams become memories just that quick. Oh, I have a couple of friends that are test pilots. One of them is well-known. He's done more than I have in this profession. They're both retired now. And they're sad men to be around, at least to me. You can sit with them, and suddenly you realize that they're frightened of the future. It's over. And they know it. And they'll sit there by the hour, talking to you about the good old days, reliving the golden years. And it occurred to me one day, doing that, sitting there listening to them, what a tragedy to arrive near the end of your profession or the end of your life and be frightened of the future and have only memories. You know people like that? Maybe they're very close to where you're sitting right now. It indeed is a rarity to be flying this type of airplane that I fly. They used to mandatorily retire us at an earlier age, but they found out that if you could continue to pass the physical and perform in your specialty, and particularly if your program was critical, why, they were throwing away an awful lot of experience and knowledge. But I'm very much aware that the majority of my experience is behind me. I can't do this for another 2, 3, 4 years. Maybe that will be the end. But I thank God that so many years ago, He gave me an eternal future. It does not signal the end. It signals the beginning. I learned another verse that's been precious to me. I hope it is to you. That verse in the Bible says this, that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. Forgive the vernacular, but you and I ain't seen nothing yet. There are a lot of you out there this morning as I look around and I see the white and the gray hairs that are like me. You'll never see 50 again. You either put some on or you color what you got left or you or you wear pretty clothes or, you know, or the latest additions, anything you can to hide it. I hate to tell you, some of you failed miserably. But, and I run that with great risk, by the way, because I look out there and I see a half a dozen faces who said that wasn't funny at all. But there's a method to my madness. Have you noticed how fast it went by? Oh, friend, the Bible says that the length of a person's life is but a mist. It appears for a little while in the morning, and then it vanishes away. I laugh about this, but I hope you can identify with it. I hope you remember it. My warning to you on this subject is, friend, if you put all your eggs in the basket of this world, you've made a tragic mistake. You really have. Not long ago, I was asked to take the airplane that I'm currently flying and spend 2 weeks giving flight demonstrations to 18 young military pilots. These pilots were select. They were selected out of the bases around the United States that fly this particular mission. They were the top guns of the mission. This mission is a classified mission. I'm sorry I can't tell you what it is or what it was. And it was evaluated after Vietnam, found wanting. It's been on the back burner for years, not terribly important, but in light of the changing circumstances of the world events, it's now become very important. And so they put a lot of priority on it. And one of the reasons it was found wanting in the studies was that the airplanes they've been flying are obsolete and are not capable of performing in the arena that they need them to perform. And they've expanded the performance envelope that the mission is aimed at now, and they are deciding on a new airplane to replace the old one. Ours is being considered as one of the candidates to replace it, and I was privileged to be selected as the pilot to demonstrate this new performance envelope to them. And we were all gathered together. I was asked to take my airplane and my team and go to a secret base out in the West. And we spent 2 weeks out there doing this. We were all gathered together in the base auditorium on a Monday morning at the beginning of it. The commanding general for this mission was up on the platform giving the agenda and the introductions for the 2 weeks. And I was sitting out in the audience. And just 4 chairs down from me was a young major that had been selected as the temporary commander for these young pilots during the 2 weeks. And he leaned over and was talking to one of my associates. And he said, who's the test pilot? Who's going to give us the flight demonstrations during the next 2 weeks? And my wise guy associate said, it's the old guy sitting 3 chairs down. And I guess the major figured I couldn't hear, so he persisted. He said, well, is he going to need help out to the airplane every morning? And did he bring a cane with him? And I let that go in one ear and not quite out the other. And when the general finished, why, it was our turn. And we were concerned about this program. And again, for reasons I can't tell you, these young men had never flown a frontline jet fighter. Never sat on a state-of-the-art 00 rocket ejection seat or worn half the equipment we wear, much less have flown in this environment or in this caliber of airplane. And so we were concerned that we didn't have enough time to prepare them. They had packed it too tightly. More than that, they'd scheduled the first two pilots to fly the next morning. So when the general finished, we took up the remainder of the day, giving critical briefings, especially to the two pilots that we felt were going to be airborne the next morning. And we went well into the evening, and I wound it up, and I pointed to the young major, and I said, "You're up first tomorrow morning, 0700 briefing, 0800 at the airplane." So the next morning, we suited up and briefed, went out to the airplane, and we always give to pilots or air crew members that we feel have not flown in this environment, or this type of airplane, a last minute, I'll call it emergency briefing. It's really a critique to be sure that they know how the seat operates, what our emergency procedures were, and what the critical points of the briefings that we went over the previous day were, and so forth. And having done that, while we got on board, strapped in, I started the engines, closed the canopy, taxied the end of the runway, and took off. And we climbed out to their practice area. Now, this new profile is about 30 minutes long. And if you've seen the movie Top Gun, we do every maneuver you saw in that movie, plus a whole lot more. Most of our maneuvers are vertical in both directions, with entries of between 5 and 7 positive Gs, with rapid reversal to 2 and 3 negative G. We wind up doing 600 mile an hour evasive tactics, 100 feet off the desert floor, conclude with a pop-up maneuver. We enter that at 5 Gs, go vertical, roll into an inverted position. We have an instrument that presents a menu of targets. We select one, roll in on the target, do a simulated attack on it, come off of it, do 2 victory rolls, and we're done. And if you haven't been doing that every morning after breakfast, I guarantee it'll uncage your eyeballs for you. So I slowed down from warp 7, and the young major in the back seat was light as a sheet, and it filled up 2 bags. And I landed, taxied in the revetment, and shut everything down, opened the canopy, and he had to have help to get out of the back cockpit. And we got down on the ramp. I couldn't resist. I leaned over and said, "You want to borrow my cane?" I got a tremendous amount of material out of that program. We've done several of these, by the way. This one was a classic, though. And after the program was over, we studied it. And in our study, we learned some things. It was a shock to us to realize that not one of these young men was prepared for what was coming. It was a terrifying experience for each one of them. One of the other things that stood out was that one of the reasons that it was terrifying for them was that they thought they knew what was coming. You see, they were pilots. They knew how to fly. They knew the technology. They'd had the briefing materials in their hands for weeks. Some of them had even seen combat, but not one of them was prepared for what was coming. It taught us the necessity of being faithful to our briefings, that we didn't leave anything out, and that we considered the individuals that we were speaking to in our briefings. I've come here this morning to brief some of you. The skeptic is saying, "What's his axe to grind?" I guarantee you, friend, it's not money. Not at all. My only axe, friend, is that I came here this morning to brief some of you. I really did. I can't forget that a man took time out of his busy schedule years ago to talk to a young man about the most important subject of his life. And that's the reason I'm here. You see, there's some of you, even in this audience, which I'm sure is made up of, the majority of you know the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some of you here that don't. And I've come here this morning to brief you. Every bit as much as if I were standing up here in full flying regalia and you were a group of young pilots that I was briefing you on a combat mission or on a flight test program. Only the subject is infinitely more important. I close my talk with one other thing, and I run the risk of running 2 minutes overtime. Now, this is to the Christians who are here. I don't know if you know it, friend of mine, but I believe absolutely that we're living in the last days. I deal with an awful lot of scientists and PhDs. I'm appalled at what I'm seeing, both in the blindness of these men and their fear. They're concerned about the rapidity of the development of technology. 20 years ago, most of the scientists of our world had a pretty good handle on where we were going. Today, it's frightening them because it's multiplying faster than any single group and stay ahead of it. It takes advanced computers to stay ahead of what's happening today and the rapidity of the advance of our science. God said in the last days there will be a great increase in travel and knowledge. Said that in the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel. We're living in it. I urge you, friend of mine, to be about the business of telling others of the greatest gift that God has ever given to this world, to Jesus Christ, to your friends. And I emphasize it with a story that came home to me in such a way I've never forgotten. Years ago, I was in a jet fighter leaving Edwards Air Force Base, going over to Long Beach Airport, which is only about 8 minutes away in this airplane. And when I got over into the basin, it was clouded in, socked in with weather. And as I got hooked up with radar and was about to make an approach, an ILS approach, suddenly the radar controller changed voices, and the senior controller came on, and he asked me how much fuel I had left. And I said, well, I've got plenty if I don't have to do anything strenuous. And he said, well, we'd like you to break off the approach. There's a small airplane up above the clouds. He's low on fuel. He has no instrument rating, and he's terrified. And you're the closest that we can find for help. Would you go out and intercept him? So they gave me a vector, and I went out and pulled up alongside this small airplane. I think it was a Piper of some type. As I pulled up alongside of him, we got the frequencies. I had a VHF radio on board, and I got his frequency, and I called him, and I said, look to your left. And he saw this beautiful modern jet fighter sitting out there beside him with the landing gear down and full flaps and everything, but my hands out to slow down to his maximum speed. And he burst into tears. And I said, I want you to do only one thing. I'm going to pull out just a little ahead of you, and you're going to sit back there just about 100 yards behind me. I want you to follow me. When I turn, you turn. I'll make the turns gentle. I'll look back, and I'll be sure you don't lose me. We get down in the clouds. They're not so thick that you won't be able to see me. You might get a little hazy for a minute or two. And so he did. And we followed vectors, got back, lined up with the runway, broke out at about 500 feet below the clouds, and there out in front of us, right down the center line, was the runway with all those beautiful lights. And we landed. I can't tell you the emotion that man had when he came up and embraced me afterwards. And it occurred to me, here I was sitting in one of the most modern inventions there was, with all the electronic technology in the world to deal, to make child's play out of this instrument weather. And I pulled up along somebody, beside somebody that was lost. And it occurred to me that I had the words of life in my hands. That's the comparison that struck me. Friend of mine, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you hold the words of life. I urge you to pull up alongside of people that you know and lead them home. I'm going to close with a word of prayer. If you've been hearing my briefing, friend, and God's been tugging at your heart, I urge you to call on him this morning. I'm going to do this in a non-threatening way. I'm not going to embarrass you or ask you to do anything openly, but I'm going to ask you a question. It's the most important question you'll ever address in this life. It's based on a passage of Scripture. That Scripture I went by a little while ago. I'll repeat it. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's just that simple. But for some of you, it's just that hard. Here's my closing question. Have you ever called upon the name of the Lord and received Jesus Christ as your Savior? That, my friend, is the most important question you will ever address in this lifetime. Guarantee it. Would you all bow your heads? Father in heaven, I thank you for this great gift, the gift of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And I pray that right now there might be some here who've been listening to this briefing, who've just realized that they can't answer that question. And indeed, they have never called upon your name for themselves. And I pray that right now they would do so by saying with me, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus Christ's sake. And I pray, Father, that if they meant that out of the depths of their heart, that you'd perform the same miracle for them that you did for me so many years ago and for multitudes of others who have called upon you. Cause them to know that this moment you've transferred them from death into life, that you've forgiven their sins, that they have an eternal home to look forward to from this moment on. More than that, an advocate to walk through the remainder of this life with that can answer those unanswerable questions and fill that aching void of the soul. For these things I ask in that most matchless of all names, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The Bible says that as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the children of God. You too can receive him right now by asking him to forgive you of your sins and asking him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. Now, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto you. And thank you, Lord, for your gift of eternal life. And I receive you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God. And in His eyes, you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ. And we'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. But Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in His name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. And may the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family. Oh.